This is Luke, my pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
Genesis 23:17 through 20. So Ephron's field at Machpelah near Mamre, the field with its cave and all the trees anywhere within the boundaries of the field, became Abraham's possession in the sight of all the Hethites who came to the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in a cave of the field at Machpelah near Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field with its cave passed from the Hethites to Abraham as burial property.
You may be seated. On May 13th, 1924, Herbert and Zelmyra Fisher were married. Here's a picture of them on their wedding day, 1924. And then here's a picture of them in 2011. So that is a long time. They hold the record for the longest marriage ever recorded. 86 years, 290 days. And in 2008, they broke the record. And after breaking the record, they did an interview. And during the interview, they were asked the question, "What is the secret to your long marriage?" And Herbert answered by saying, "We grew up together. We were best friends before we married. A friend is for life, and our marriage has lasted a lifetime. There isn't any secret. It was only God that kept us together. We just did whatever was needed for each other and our family." Later in the interview, they were asked if they ever considered divorce, and Zelmyra responded by saying, "No, divorce was never an option. Murder, maybe, but never divorce." Now, in 2011, Herbert passed away at the age of 105 years, 262 days, ending their remarkable marriage. And in the book of Genesis, we see another remarkable marriage, maybe the most remarkable marriage in all the scriptures, the marriage of Abraham and Sarah. And we aren't told exactly when Abraham and Sarah got married, but it would be safe to assume that Abraham and Sarah were not married for 50 years or 75 years, but they were married for well over 100 years. And in Genesis 23, we see this incredible marriage come to an end. Sarah dies, and she is buried, and Abraham is going to begin the final lap of the race of faith without his closest companion, Sarah. And this morning, I want to look at the story in two parts. Part one is that Sarah dies. Part two is that Abraham buys a cave. So Sarah dies, and then Abraham buys a cave. So let's start with part one. Sarah dies, verse one. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were all the years of her life. What a life she lived. I mean, a lot happened during those 127 years. And according to Hebrews 11, we're supposed to think of Sarah as not a perfect woman, but a faithful woman. Someone who trusted God, someone who loved God, someone who obeyed God. She was a genuine woman. Someone who really cared about the things of God. And to help us remember Sarah, and to help us remember where we are at in the story, I want to look at four key events in the life of Sarah. And you can't really separate Abraham from Sarah, they are married. The two became one flesh. And so both of these, or all, I should say all four of these key moments involve Abraham as well. So here we go. Four key moments in their lives. Number one, Abraham and Sarah left Ur of the Chaldeans together. Abraham and Sarah left Ur of the Chaldeans together. Genesis 12:1. The Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you." So this is God calling Abraham to himself. And in verse 1, Abraham is 75 years old. Sarah is 65 years old. They had already lived a pretty good life. They were very comfortable. They had a lot going for them. They were surrounded by family. Everything was familiar. They had very little concern, very little difficulty in their life. But they weren't walking with God. They were idolaters. They were worshiping false gods until God called Abraham to himself. And when God called Abraham to himself, he made these outrageous promises, these great promises. And you cannot understand the story of Abraham and the story of Sarah without understanding these promises. You can't even understand the story of the Bible without understanding these promises. And so these are the promises, the four promises that God makes to Abraham. He says, I will make you into a great nation. I will make your name great. To your offspring, I will give this land. And then he says, I will bless you, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And so in the life of Abraham and in the life of Sarah, we see God's plan to redeem the world begin to take place. Like we see it beginning to unfold. You read the book of Genesis, and it's pretty depressing. I mean, there's so much death, so much corruption. You see that sin enters the world through Adam, the sin of Adam, and it spreads to all people. And because sin spreads to all people, everyone's dying. The book of Genesis is filled with death. And as you're reading the story, you begin to wonder, is there any hope? Is there any promise of redemption? Will the world be made right? And in Genesis chapter 12, we see that God is intervening, and he is beginning to make the world right. We see the plan of God beginning to unfold, the redemption of humanity. So just as sin came into the world and spread to all people through Abraham, namely the offspring of Abraham, God is going to bless all the families of the earth. And that offspring is the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. About 2,000 years after Abraham, Jesus Christ came into the world. And he is the fulfillment of this promise that he will bless all the families of the earth through the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing redemption and salvation to the whole world. Now, at this point, Abraham doesn't understand the plan in its entirety. He only understands a little fraction of the plan. But Abraham obeys God. Abraham takes that step of faith, and he leaves his land, he leaves his people, and he comes out of the land, and he begins to follow God, and Sarah goes with Abraham. And so Abraham walks into their house after he hears from God and says, okay, hey, Sarah, God says we have to leave. We have to leave our land and our people and go into a new land. And Sarah says, okay, honey, where are we going? We have to leave here, but where are we going? And Abraham says, I don't know. I don't know. But they go anyways. Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and set out for a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. Now, check this out. He went out, even though he didn't know where he was going. And so Sarah, by faith, followed her husband, even though Abraham didn't even know where he was going. And as you read this story, you don't get the impression that Sarah was upset or reluctant or angry at God or Abraham. Instead, what you see in Sarah is that Sarah is walking side by side with her husband. She's walking side by side with her husband. And Sarah, in Genesis 12, Sarah and Abraham go on this journey of faith together. They go together. Number two, Abraham and Sarah endured barrenness together. In this story, you see that Abraham and Sarah endured barrenness together. God had blessed Abraham and Sarah in many ways, but they did not know the joy of having children. And they grieved. You see throughout the story, they grieve over their inability to have children. You can imagine Abraham and Sarah getting married, and they're optimistic about their future, and they want to have kids. And 1 month goes by, no children. Two, no children, not a big deal. 2 months, not a big deal. 6 months go by, not that big of a deal. A year goes by, what's going on? Why can't we get pregnant? 5 years go by, can't get pregnant. 10 years go by, can't get pregnant. 20 years go by, can't get pregnant. And you see Abraham and Sarah, they wrestle with and they endure and they suffer under barrenness. And part of the irony of the story is Abram's name. In Genesis 12, when we meet Abram, His name is Abram, and in Hebrew, the word Ab means father, or Abba is daddy. It's similar in English, papa, or daddy. It's a similar idea. Ram means exalted or elevated. So Abram, one scholar says it means good daddy. That's his name. His name means good daddy. And I can envision Abraham doing a big business deal. He meets someone, they shake hands, they say, okay, what's your name? My name's Abram. Oh, good daddy. Oh, how many kids do you have? Zero. That would get old after a while. After a decade, 2 decades, 50 years, it would get pretty old. My name means good daddy, but I have no children. And they grieved over it. And then before Isaac is born, God changes Abram's name to Abraham. Now, what does Abraham mean? It means big daddy. That's what it means. It means big father of multitudes, many children. before Isaac is born. And so they wrestle and they struggle and they grieve and they're waiting for God to fulfill his promise. In Genesis 15, when God says to Abraham, he says that your servant will not become your heir. Instead, you will have a child from your own body. And from him, I will reaffirm my promise and bless all the nations of the earth, that your children, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. But God made them wait, and they had to 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 wait, which leads to number three. Abraham and Sarah failed in trusting God together. Abraham and Sarah grew impatient. They knew that God had promised them a child. And they said, but we've been trying for year after year after year. We can't have children. And so Sarah has the idea, Abraham, why don't you take Hagar, my servant Hagar, and maybe you can get pregnant with her. And so they take matters into their own hands, and Abraham foolishly, wickedly sleeps with Hagar. And Hagar gets pregnant, and they have a son, Ishmael. But see, Ishmael was the child of the flesh. It was the child that they could produce. It was the child on their terms. But God wanted to give them a child from his promise by his grace, Isaac. And so that unleashed a lot of chaos into their lives because they failed in trusting God together. And now, obviously, there's much more we could say. But here's a fourth major event. It's that Abraham and Sarah believed God together. Abraham and Sarah believed God together. When Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old, Isaac, the child of promise, was born. The child that only God could give them was born. The child that they could never have naturally was born. That they experienced in their life God fulfilling his promise to them. And it wasn't just Abraham who believed. Sarah also believed the promise. Hebrews 11:11, by faith, even Sarah herself, when she was unable to have children, received power to conceive offspring, even though she was past the age, since she considered that the one who promised was faithful. So it wasn't just Abraham. It was Sarah who believed the promise. And so Sarah, how should we think of her? We shouldn't think of her as a perfect woman. She was not a perfect woman, but she was genuine, and she trusted God. And she is a model worth following. You know, Sarah was a great friend to Abraham. Sarah was a great companion to Abraham. Sarah was the wife that Abraham needed. And often behind great men of faith, you will find a woman of great faith standing right next to her man. And that was Sarah, standing next to Abraham. Proverbs 12:4 says, a worthy wife is a crown to her husband. And a disgraceful one is like rot in his bones. And so Abraham was the head, and Sarah was his crown. Proverbs 31:10, an excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. You know, Abraham had found a great treasure in Sarah. I mean, they were imperfect, but they loved each other. And they went on this journey of faith together. And what we see in Genesis 23, verse 2, is the end of the most remarkable marriage recorded in the Bible. Verse 2 says, Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, and the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. I can imagine Sarah beginning to get sick. Maybe she just died one day, but I can imagine Sarah beginning to get sick. And I can imagine Abraham crying out to God, oh God, don't take her from me. Oh God, extend her life. But she dies. And so Abraham appropriately mourns and weeps and grieves. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, nothing can make up for the absence of someone whom we love, but this emptiness is the mark of love, not despair. And so he grieves the emptiness that he would now experience. And that is the sign of love. You know, the greater the love, the greater the grief when that person dies. The greater the love, the greater the grief when that person dies. And so Sarah dies. Part two, Abraham buys a cave. Abraham buys a cave. Now, just for the record, this is not a man cave. This is not the cave Abraham had wanted to buy for 100 years, but now he's free to buy it. That's not what's going on here. This is a tomb. This is a tomb that he is going to buy that he might bury Sarah. And I just need to mention here, in these next 18 verses, a lot is happening. And what's going on when you read it? We could spend a lot of time walking through the 4,000-year-old negotiating strategies in the Middle East. We could do that. There's a lot of that happening here. But if we do that, we're going to miss the big idea. And the big idea is that Abraham is buying a tomb to bury Sarah. So that's what you need to understand. We're going to work through this, but you need to understand that's what's going on here. That Abraham is buying a place to bury Sarah. He's getting land that he might bury Sarah. Verse 3. When Abraham got up from beside his dead wife, he spoke to the Hethites. Now, the Hethites were the people living in the land where Abraham and Sarah were living. Verse 4. I am an alien residing among you. Give me burial property among you so that I can bury my dead. Now, Abraham and Sarah at this point had been in the land for 62 years. And notice that Abraham is still an alien. Do you notice that? Verse 4. I am an alien residing among you. And this is largely connected to the fact that Abraham does not own any land. So God makes this incredible promise. I will give you this land to you and to your descendants. How much land does Abraham own at the time of the death of Sarah? None of it. Zero. He doesn't own any of it. And so this is the occasion where Abraham moves to purchase land. But he is an alien living among the Hethites. And we're supposed to notice here that Abraham stays in the land. Now, you might think, well, of course he stays in the land. But this is the detail. Part of the reason this is in the story is so that we see that Abraham stays in the land. He doesn't go back to Ur of the Chaldeans. He doesn't go back to his homeland. He stays in the land of promise. And the reason that's significant is because we're supposed to see Abraham continuing in faith. You know, all of Abraham's walk with God was a test of faith. Many joys, much blessing. But from the very start to the very end, Abraham's life, his faith was tested by God. And dear brothers and sisters, we will be tested. Your faith, my faith, our faith in Christ will be tested. And we won't be tested because God is mean. He's not mean. He wants to purify our faith that we might know him and love him and worship him. So that the things of God, that God himself would become the greatest reality of our lives. And so we ought to expect that throughout the course of time on our journey of faith, as we're walking with the Lord Jesus, we will be tested in significant ways. I just want to point out a couple of them in Genesis chapter 22. If you look at the story of Abraham, many tests. But in Genesis chapter 22, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, the son that you've been waiting to have for decades. Take your son, whom you love, and kill him. Do you remember that, Genesis chapter 22? And Abraham gets up the next morning, and he goes to offer his son on the altar before God. And before Abraham sacrifices his son, God cries out, don't lay a hand on that boy, for now I know that you love me. I know that you love me. I know that you trust me. And so God tests the faith of Abraham with his son Isaac. And then in chapter 23, God is going to test the faith of Abraham by the death of his wife. And so you see these incredible tests. First test, kill your son. Second test, the next test, your wife is going to die. Whoa. And it's so easy to just skip past that. But what we're supposed to see is that Abraham is not giving up the fight of faith. He's not taking an exit in the race of faith. He is going to continue the life of faith, and we see that because he stays in the land, and he's going to purchase a cave. That's what we're supposed to see here. In verse 5, it says, the Hethites replied to Abraham, listen to us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. They recognize that God's blessing was on Abraham. Bury your dead in our finest burial place. None of us will withhold from you his burial place for burying your dead. Then Abraham rose and bowed down to the Hethites, the people of the land. He said to them, if you are willing for me to bury my dead, listen to me and ask Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf to give me the cave of Machpelah that belongs to him. It is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me in your presence for the full price. When he says give it to me, he doesn't mean for free. He means for the full price as burial property. Verse 10, Ephron was sitting among the Hethites. So in the hearing of all the Hethites who came to the gate of his city, Ephron the Hethite answered Abraham, "No, my lord, listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the sight of my people. Bury your dead." Now, at first glance, it seems like Ephron is being exceedingly gracious. Here's the field. Here's the field. Take the field. You want the cave? Here's the field as well. Just take whatever you need. But what we're looking at is 4,000-year-old negotiating customs in the Middle East. And so what he's saying, what he wants, what Abraham wants is he wants the cave. And this guy's saying, well, you got to buy the field too. And we know that because of verse 12. Abraham bowed down to the people of the land and said to Ephron in the hearing of all the people, "Listen to me, if you please. Let me pay the price of the field." So he knows there's a price that must be paid. And he's eager to buy the cave. He wants the cave, but he's going to buy the field as well. And the trees, whatever it takes, he wants the cave. He says, "Accept it from me and let me bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abram and said to him, "My lord, listen to me. Land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead." And so now the price comes out. He wasn't going to give him the land. This is just negotiation. And he starts with an exceedingly high price. If you lived during this time, you would say 400 shekels of silver. Huge number in the Bible. Huge number. Outrageous price. And Ephron is expecting Abraham to respond by countering maybe 100 shekels. But that's not what happens. Look at verse 16. Abraham agreed with Ephron. And Abraham weighed out to Ephron the silver that he had agreed to in the hearing of the Hethites, 400 standard shekels of silver. So Ephron's field at Machpelah near Mamre, the field with its cave and all the trees anywhere within the boundaries of the field, became Abraham's possession in the sight of all the Hethites who came to the gate of the city. So this is a legal transaction. All the witnesses, people come, listen, it's those trees over there, it's that field, it's that cave. It's a legal transfer of deed from Ephron to Abraham. After this, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave of the field at Machpelah near Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field with its cave passed from the Hethites to Abraham as burial property. Now, what are we supposed to learn? Well, we are supposed to learn that the first piece of land that Abraham owns is a tomb. It's a cave to bury his dead. It is not a palace. Remember, God promises all the land, but the first piece of land that Abraham gets, it's not a palace, it's not a city, it's not a vineyard, it's not a garden, it's not a forest, it's not a mountain, it's a graveyard. It's a place to bury the dead. And it is fascinating to me because after this portion of the story, the writer of Genesis, Moses, he continues to reference it. He continues to highlight the cave at Machpelah. He references what happens here. And so this cave becomes a symbol for the people of God in the book of Genesis. Read the book of Genesis. You'll see it becomes a symbol in the minds of the people of God. It was a symbol reminding them of many truths. I'll just give you two. Truth number one is that God is faithful. So that the hope is that when the people of God would remember, the descendants of Abraham, when they would remember the cave at Machpelah, they would remember God is faithful. When they would see the cave at Machpelah, they would remember God is faithful. And the very essence of the Christian life is putting your hope and your confidence, your trust in the promises of God. It's deciding, I'm not going to just live according to the way I feel. I'm not going to live according to my sight. I'm going to live by faith, which means I'm going to put my trust in what God says. I'm not going to lean on my own understanding, but I'm going to trust in the Lord with all my heart. And what that means is you put your trust, your confidence, your hope in what God says because you believe, just like Sarah, that he who promised is faithful, that God will do all that he promises. One scholar says, every time Israel remembered the tomb at Machpelah, they remembered that they were not wanderers forever, that they had a stake in the land because of God's promise. And so they would look at that tomb and they would say, God has promised us the land, and this is the beginning of God fulfilling his promise to his people. And they would celebrate that truth. And this is part of the reason why the descendants or the family of Abraham, they were all buried. Nearly all of them, they were buried in the cave at Machpelah. Sarah is buried in Genesis 23:19. Abraham is then going to be buried in Genesis 25. Isaac is going to be buried in this tomb, Genesis 35. Rebekah will be buried, Genesis in this tomb, Genesis 49, Jacob will be buried. Genesis 50, Leah, and Genesis 49. And so Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, says, the descendants of Abraham buried here. It was a sign of faith. It was a sign that they believed that God's promises are sure. And so when the people of God saw the tomb, saw the cave, they would say, God is trustworthy. His promises are sure. He will do everything that he promises us. But it's so interesting because it's not a garden. It's not a city. It's not a mountain. It's where they put dead bodies. And see, when you look at a tomb, doesn't it remind you of how frail you are? Do you have that experience? Not just when you think about a tomb, but when you actually look at a tomb, the place where dead people are at. Doesn't it remind you that you're but a vapor? You're dust? Here today, gone tomorrow, the things that seem so certain and important today, at one point in our life, they will slip out of our hands. Our time will expire, and we will die. And so a tomb reminds us also of the consequences of sin. Why is there death in the world? Because there's sin. Why do I die? Because I've sinned. Not only have I been born of Adam, but I have sinned. I have joined the rebellion of Adam through my lying, through my lust, through my bitterness, through my pride. And therefore, sin reigns over humanity. And so death comes for us all. You know, death is an enemy that you cannot defeat on your own. How do you overcome death? How can you do that? You cannot defeat death by yourself. You can eat kale salads as much as you want, cottage cheese bread, for the rest of your life. But you can't defeat death. Death is coming for us all. Death comes for the rich and the poor, the powerful and the weak, the famous and the unknown. Our bodies will return to dust. Our bones will end up in a tomb. This is true of those who spit in the face of God, and it is true of those who walk by faith like Sarah. And so the cave is a reminder that God is faithful, and it's a reminder that we're going to die. It's a reminder that life here is temporary. And so a decade goes by in the life of Abraham, another decade, another century, and what's happening at the tomb or the cave at Machpelah is that bones are beginning to fill up the grave. And see, all the tombs are filled up. I mean, you think about what's happening in the world, like more people are dying all the time, and all the tombs all over the world are filling up because people are dying every day. And so the tomb at Machpelah, the cave at Machpelah, just in and of itself, it reminds us that God is faithful, but it doesn't offer us much hope for the future. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that we have a much better tomb to look at. We have a much better tomb to look at. Matthew 27, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, the God who became a man. He took humanity into himself so that he is truly God, truly man, and he walked among us. And even he died. But he did not die because of his sin. He died for our sin. He died because the wages of sin is death. He took the punishment for our sin into himself, and he bled and died because of your lying. He bled and died because of your lust. He bled and died because of your pride. He bled and died because of our rebellion. The wages of sin is death, and he died. And Matthew 27 says, when it was evening, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph came, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. He approached Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Then Pilate ordered that it be released. So Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean, fine linen, and placed it in his new tomb. This is not the tomb of Sarah at Machpelah. This is a new tomb, which he had cut into the rock. He left after rolling a great stone against the entrance of the tomb. And so there is Jesus, the Son of God, appearing to be defeated by death. He went the way of every human being who would eventually die. And I would suggest that if Jesus stayed in that tomb, if you go find his bones in that tomb, we would have no hope for life. But see, the tomb of Jesus is empty. The tomb of Jesus is empty. And all of Christianity rests on that truth, that the tomb of Jesus is empty, that when the witnesses showed up on that first Sunday morning, they found an empty tomb. Matthew 28, verse 5, the angel said to the women who were the first witnesses of the empty tomb, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. And then here are some of the greatest words in all the Bible. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said." And then the angel says, "Come see the place where he lay." Come see, not a tomb filled with the bones of human beings over the centuries, but come see an empty tomb. The tomb of the one who rose from the dead. And so tombs are the promise we're going to die. You're going to die. The empty tomb is the promise that in Christ we'll live. That's the promise. We have a much better tomb to look to. Truth number two is that we won't be foreigners forever. We won't be foreigners forever. You know, Abraham was an alien and a foreigner in two ways. Canaan was not his homeland, and this world is not his home. So he was an alien and a foreigner in both of those ways. Canaan was not Abraham's homeland, and this world was not Abraham's home. Hebrews 11:13 says, "All these, speaking of Abraham and Sarah and those who have gone before us, these all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised." You know, all of God's promises are yes in Christ. He'll do all that he promises, but we won't experience God fulfilling every promise in this life. We won't. It says, "These all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised, but they saw them from a distance." From a distance, greeted them and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. You know, at the most basic level, if you're a Christian, at the most basic level, this world is not our home. Praise God for the country we live in. There's much to be grateful to for the Lord, and praise God for the many pleasures and comforts we experience. But brothers and sisters, please remember, this is not our home. This life is not all that there is, that God has created us for something much more than this life. We have been created for God. So in one sense, we are created for this world, but in a deeper sense, a more fundamental sense, we are not created for this world. We are created to be in the presence of God forever, where there is infinite joy, infinite life, infinite satisfaction in the presence of God forever. And so it says they saw them from a distance, the promises of God, they saw them from the distance. And I think that for many of us, including myself at times, we suffer from a very bad case of big thumb syndrome. Have you heard of this before? Big thumb syndrome, where what happens is, you can look at your thumb if you want to, but what happens is, I don't know if you've ever been to the Rocky Mountains, but you drive through Nebraska, and you can't really see the mountains, and you get into Colorado, and you can start to see the mountains from a distance. You see them. And if I asked you as you're driving, what's bigger, the mountains or your thumb? You'd say, wait a second, my thumb, it dwarfs the mountains. At a certain point, you can blot out all the mountains with your thumb. What's bigger? Your thumb. And so, because from our perspective, the mountains are so far away, and our thumb is so much in our face, we focus on our thumb as if it's the biggest thing in our life. The most important thing in our life is how we're doing financially. The biggest thing in our life is, do I feel slighted by someone? The biggest thing in our life is, how many likes do I get on social media? The biggest thing in my life is, how am I doing with my video games? The biggest thing in my life is, it's really the small things from an eternal perspective. And I'm not saying as Christians we shouldn't pay attention to the thumb. That's not what I'm saying. But see, as you get closer and closer to the Rocky Mountains, and once you get to the Rocky Mountains, what you'll realize is that the mountains dwarf your thumb. And I think what happens to a lot of people is they get closer and closer to the end and they realize that eternity is on the other side. That's what happens when you die. Death is the doorway you have to go through to get to eternity, and all of us are going there. And the closer you get to it, you begin to realize that the things that we thought were so important really are not that important. They pale in comparison to the glory that is coming. And so I love this description in Hebrews chapter 11. It says that they saw them from a distance. They saw the promise of glory from a distance and greeted them and confessed they were foreigners and temporary residents on earth. Verse 14 says, now those who say such things make it clear that they were seeking a homeland. See, Abraham, in this life, he was seeking a permanent homeland in the presence of God. Verse 15, if they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return. If Abraham was thinking about Ur of the Chaldeans, Sarah dies, I'm going back. But he doesn't go back, he stays. He continues to trust God. Verse 16, but they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Is that what you desire? Is that what your heart longs for? Do you long for a heavenly place? Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And so, brothers and sisters, I just want to encourage you to not get caught up on your thumb. But to let your eyes, believe the promises of God, that we are made for glory, that for us who are in Christ, we have eternal glory waiting for us. And that day will be here before you know it. And so the height of foolishness is living like we're going to live this life forever, that like this life is permanent. It's not permanent. We are here today and gone tomorrow. And the very beginning of wisdom is recognizing that there's a God in heaven. He sent his son who became a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died in our place. He rose again from the dead. He ascended to the Father. One day he will return and we'll be with him. If you're in Christ, if you put your trust in Christ alone, you will be with him forever. And so brothers and sisters, don't get caught up. Don't get caught up on the day-to-day affairs of this life. But set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you at the return of Christ. Let your heart and your eyes, your mind go there to set your thoughts on the things above. And as we do that, as we live that way, God will change us. He will shape us. He'll make us more and more like his son, Jesus. So look to Christ, look ahead, long for our heavenly city. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.